Morning, I would like to talk about the work of Christ as it is portrayed in the Psalms, the work of Christ that he's doing now in heaven. As I've been going through this study with you, the thing that's really impressed my mind so much is the fact that the Psalms reveal so much about our Christ, about the one whom we serve. And like I said perhaps in the last lesson, the Psalms really present to us the gospel. It presents to us the Christ, his nature, that he is both God and man. It presents to us Christ, his work on the earth, his rejection, his crucifixion, his resurrection. And now it presents to us his other things that he's doing right now for us. And we should get great encouragement in knowing that the God whom we serve has sent forth his Son, whom he spoke so clearly about in the Old Testament, that the more we read about Christ in the Old Testament, the more we read about him as he is pictured for us in these writings, it should make our faith stronger to know that God has told us beforehand about him, and that this Christ is surely Jesus, or Jesus is surely the Christ, and he is the one whom we serve. Now, in a previous lesson, in fact, it was the second lesson, we talked about the Messiah, his nature, that it would be both God and man. I guess that was the first lesson. And we talked about Psalms 45. And I'd like for us to turn there, if you will. Because in Psalms chapter 45, in that psalm, we saw that Christ is will be God in his nature. He says, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And so we see that in that psalm there, the deity of Christ is presented to us. But there's also something else in that psalm that is presented to us that we didn't talk about, and we reserve it for today. And that is that the Son would have a throne, that he would have a throne upon which he would sit upon. Listen again to the psalm. This is Psalms chapter 45, beginning of verse 6, where he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of a brightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. Here we see the psalmist talking about a throne. Your throne, O God, is forever, an eternal throne. But we also see a scepter going forth, where the Son has a scepter, and in this scepter it goes forth from Zion, and he is ruling with this scepter of the kingdom. Now, in another psalm, Psalm 110, more is said about this rule of the Messiah. This is Psalm 110, beginning in verse 1, where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth the strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. In these three verses, we see here the Messiah presented to us as a king ruling on his throne. You know, five times in the New Testament, Jesus, or one of his prophets, declares that this psalm is a messianic psalm. In Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46, in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 through 36, in Hebrews 1:13, Hebrews 5:6, Hebrews 7:17, all those verses, in those verses, this psalm is quoted, and it is referred to as being fulfilled in Jesus, who is known to us as the Christ. In my lesson that I proclaimed or preached regarding the nature of Jesus, I could have referred to this psalm to show to us the dual nature that the Messiah would have, that he would have a human side and a divine side. And I say that I could have used this psalm in this way because Jesus used it this way in his use of it in Matthew 22. Turn, if you will, to Matthew 22 with me, and let us read the verses here. This is Matthew 22, beginning in verse 41. This is on an occasion where Jesus had already silenced the Sadducees. Never again would they ask him another question. And now he's dealing with the Pharisees. He wants them to think about something. He wants them to expand their mind, if you will, about who the Christ is and about what he would be. Listen to what he says beginning in verse 41. It says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day to ask him another question. So he had silenced the Sadducees, and now the Pharisees were no longer going to ask him any more questions either. But in this particular section of Scripture, Jesus is not casting doubt about the human lineage of Christ. Of course Jesus would be, or the Christ would be, the son of David. When the Pharisees said he was David's son, they gave the correct answer. But Jesus would be more than David's son. And David himself is the one who declares this. He lets us know that the Messiah would be more than his son. The Messiah would also be his Lord. Because David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet. And so Jesus asked, if David calls him Lord, then how is he his son? And the question is like this. How could the Messiah at the same time be David's superior, his Lord, and his inferior, his son? That's the question that they were being asked. How could he be both at the same time? The son is inferior to the father, and yet David calls him Lord, so somehow he would be greater, superior than David. How could the Messiah be his sovereign and his son? And the Pharisees heard this question, and they weren't prepared for the answer. They were not prepared to think along the lines that Jesus was going. And so they did not know. But the only answer to this question, the only answer to this enigma, is in the twofold nature of the Messiah. At the same time, the Messiah would be the son of David, hence a man like David, a man like us. But on the other hand, he would be the son of God, hence God with us. David's Lord. So I could have used the verse to show the twofold nature of the Christ, because Jesus actually uses the verse to show that to the Pharisees. But really, the Jews were not prepared for this, and so the whole story remained an enigma to them. They just didn't understand this part of the psalm. But more to the point of today's lesson, this psalm speaks of one who is reigning at the right hand of Jehovah, whose reign will last until Jehovah makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. And Jesus identifies in this psalm that the psalmist is talking about the Messiah. The psalmist is talking about the son of David, the Messiah. And Jesus is not the only one to do this. The Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost identifies the individual of this psalm as being the Messiah, namely Jesus. Turn if you will to Acts chapter 2. And we'll take up our reading in verse 36. Here, Peter is saying, this Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. This is actually verse 32. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it is not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Here the Apostle Peter identifies again that who the Christ was and what he would do. He says in these verses here that the psalm tells us that the Messiah would ascend to heaven, where he would be seated at the Most High exalted position, namely at the right hand of Jehovah, and there he would sit reigning until Jehovah made his enemies a footstool for his feet. And Peter says, God has fulfilled this in the Christ, that this Jesus is now doing the very thing this psalmist said. He has ascended back to the Father, and he is now sitting at the Father's right hand, where he will remain until all of his enemies are put under his feet. That's what Peter is saying. And he identifies him in verse 37 or 36 when he's saying, let all the house of Israel know for certain that this Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, has been made Lord and Christ. And so he is identified very clearly here as being Jesus. That's who the Messiah is. But what's important for us to understand is at this very moment in time, at this very moment in time, Jesus is reigning at the Father's right hand. There are many people who would have you or me believe that Messiah is not yet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There are many people who would tell us that He is not yet reigning, that we look forward to the reign of Christ, that we look forward to the Messianic Kingdom where He is sitting upon the throne, ruling over the world, ruling over the nations. But this verse tells us that He is already reigning, that He is already ruling. He is already sitting at the Father's right hand. And the New Testament makes it clear that Jesus cannot have any more authority than what He already has. Hear what the Lord says in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. A man cannot have more authority than all authority. That's just impossible. And Jesus says, I have it all, not only on earth, but I have it all in heaven. And as L.A. Mott brings out in his tract back there on the Great Commission, the apostles exhausted their vocabulary, describing the authority of Christ, impressing upon the minds of the people that Christ has truly been raised up and is now above all. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1 and listen to Paul as he describes the authority of Christ to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, when he says, in which He brought about, He being God there, brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Christ has been raised up. And He is now sitting at the Father's right hand, and He has all this authority. He is over all dominion and power and every name that is named. There is no name that is more exalted than the name of Jesus. That is the point of Paul. And he says here, He being God, has put all things in subjection under His feet. He is Lord of Lords. This is not something future. This is now. He cannot have more authority than what He has now. He is truly the Messiah. He is truly the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I tell you what, brothers and sisters, this ought to give us great comfort, especially during times when it looks like our nation's in a turmoil and things are going topsy-turvy and it looks like we're all going in the wrong direction, to know that the ultimate authority is Jesus Christ. And He has been given this power to the church. It's interesting here. He is head over all things to the church. It doesn't say He is head of the church here. He is head over all things in behalf of the church, toward the church. There's other verses that talk about Him being the head of the church, but Christ is over all things for the benefit of the church in this verse. And so there's nothing to fear knowing that He has this authority. When we know who He is and we know where He is sitting, we ask ourselves, who can bring Him down? You know, there's nothing that's more frightening to a nation at peace than somebody coming in and taking off their leader. Bring him off his throne, whether it be our leader or whether it be some leader in some other country. We want stability in our leaders, and we have a peaceful reign. We want that leader to remain where he is. And when somebody comes and brings him off his throne or brings him out of power, it brings the nation into turmoil. Well, where can a man go to remove Christ off his throne? And they can't go anywhere. They have to go into heaven to do it. He is well protected, and he is reigning from there. And he will continue to reign there until all enemies are put under his feet. There is still rebellion in the land. There are many people who are rebelling against his will. But Christ will reign and continue to reign, and they will continue to be in rebellion until the Lord finishes it. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3 and listen to what Peter says about the reign of Christ. Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. There is no one who is not underneath Christ. Well, I'll take that back. There is only one who is not underneath Christ. And the Apostle Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When in talking about the authority of Christ and talking about his reign, he says in chapter 15 and verse 27, "For he has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when he says all things are put into subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. The only one who is not subject to Christ is the Father, who gave him that authority in the first place. God has given all authority to the Son. And it is no wonder then that angels and men on earth are commanded to be submissive to the Son. In fulfillment of Psalms 110, Jesus has ascended, and He is now sitting at the Father's right hand over His kingdom. He is now ruling even in the midst of His enemies. But Psalm 110 also brings out another important aspect of the work of the Son. It brings out His work in heaven as a priest. Look, if you will, to verse 4 of Psalm 110, where it says, as he, having talked about His rulership as the Messiah, as the King, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And this too is messianic, because in the New Testament we see it being referred to over and over and over again as a message about the Christ. In Hebrews chapter 5, 5 through 6, Hebrews chapter 6, 20, Hebrews chapter 7, 11, and then skipping on down to 17 through 22, in all those verses, Christ is declared to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let us read Hebrews 5, 5 through 6, so we can get one of these verses before us at this time. Hebrews 5, 5 through 6. Listen to what the Scripture says. "So also Christ did not glorify Himself so as to become a high priest, but He said to he who said to Him, 'Thou art My Son, today I have begotten Thee,' just as He said also in another place, 'Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Christ then is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So the Messiah then, while sitting on His throne as a king, now think about this. While sitting on the throne as a king, He will also serve as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and this takes place at the same time. It is not at one minute He's a king, and then another minute He's a priest. It is at the same moment He is king and He is priest. Melchizedek is a little known but very significant Old Testament figure who is a type of the Messiah. According to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 2, His name denotes two things. And what does the prophet say? It says here, by the translation, His name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So the name Melchizedek means two things, King of Righteousness and King of Peace. That's what His name means. And certainly, the reign of Christ is supremely and sublimely one of both righteousness and peace. Paul said about the gospel that, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, everyone who believes, for therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. As it is said, the righteous shall live by faith." The gospel of Christ contains the message of how God makes men righteous by faith in order to motivate men to have faith. The gospel of Jesus Christ teaches us that the righteousness which men have by faith is based upon their forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ. And the gospel reveals this message of righteousness, how God makes men righteous. But the gospel also reveals how men are at peace with God. The Bible teaches us, for example, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, that we are at peace with God, those of us who are made righteous by Him. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Before we were His enemies. Before He was against us, or not, we were against Him, excuse me, because of our sins. But through Christ, we are made at peace with Him. And that peace is something that surpasses all understanding. It is a peace that is based upon the knowing that we are forgiven of sins and that God is no longer against us. And what a marvelous peace that is to know and to experience. And Paul talks about this as well in his letter to the Ephesians. He expands the peace even and talks about it being a peace with God and how we, through Christ, have peace with each other. Listen to what he says in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 13. He says here, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one, who broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make of the two, might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And he might reconcile both in one body to God through the cross by it, having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. We are at peace with God because of Christ, and we are at peace with one another. The Jew and the Gentile were no longer divided in the church of the Lord, because God has broken down that wall, and we now come together as a family of God, being reconciled by the same God, through the same individual, Jesus Christ, by the same means, and we are at peace with one another. And so it doesn't matter whether you're slave or free, male or female. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, because we're one in Christ, and that's the message of the gospel of peace. Christ is a King of righteousness, and He is a King of peace. Jesus is truly Melchizedek, because He fulfills Him more thoroughly than any other individual. He is a King of righteousness, and He is King of peace. Now, in the book of Hebrews, it is the office of the priesthood that the prophet makes his principal point with regard to Melchizedek and Christ. Under the Old Testament, those who were destined to be priests, those who were destined to be priests possessed the office solely on the basis of family relation. The possession of a high moral character or a genuine spiritual devotion were not taken into consideration when anointing a priest. The son received this office from the fact that he was his father's son. That's all that mattered. You could trace your lineage back to the right individual. And that was the only qualification to be a priest. Imagine that. The scoundrels that must have been priests. And there were many who had no spirituality, who had no true life. And yet they were priests because they came from the right family. Imagine. Imagine that. So the son received this office from the fact that he was his father's son, and not because he merited it, either on the basis of his ability or his character. The priests were taken from the tribe of Levi, from the family of Aaron. And in Hebrews, the prophet that this priesthood established under the law was inferior to the Melchizedek priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek. And the writer argues this based upon an incident that took place in Genesis chapter 14, 17 through 20. You can write that down and refer to it later on. But that's the occasion when Abraham went to reclaim Lot and save the people of Sodom and Gomorrah from these kings that came in to capture them. And on that occasion, we find that Melchizedek comes out and Abraham pays him tithes. But turn if you go to Hebrews chapter 7 and look at the argument that Paul makes here to show to us that Melchizedek's priesthood is greater than the priesthood of the Levites. We're studying this on our Wednesday night class, and if you come to that class, you'll get a more thorough, or will have heard a more thorough exposition of this, but we do need to read it for today's lesson again. In Hebrews chapter 7, beginning verse 4, it says, "Now observe how great this man being Melchizedek, observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils, and those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descendants from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is written witness that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Here we see an exposition of Paul regarding that event in Genesis with regard to Abraham and with regard to this tithe paying. Abraham received a blessing from this priest when he came back from this slaughter of the kings, or this defeat of the kings. And the writer says, without dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So Melchizedek is greater than our father Abraham, the writer says. Now that just boggled the mind of Jews, I'm sure. But he said there's no dispute about this. And about this, they had seen how great this Melchizedek was. He blesses the patriarch. And furthermore, the patriarch gives him a tenth. gives him a tithe of all the spoil. And the writer goes on and says, therefore, even Levi, who was still in the loins of Abraham, paid tithes to this priest. And so what we're seeing here is an argument being made by the writer to show the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood over the Levitical priesthood under the law. Melchizedek blessed the patriarch Abraham, and Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham, which meant that he received tithes, in a sense, from Levi. That's the point that he's making here. And this being true, the argument is successfully made and sustained that the Levitical order is inferior to that of Melchizedek. And Christ being a priest after this order, it follows that his priesthood is superior. His priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood, and also distinct from the Levitical priesthood. And all of this argumentation, the purpose is to establish the proposition that the law of Moses is inferior to and has been supplanted by the new covenant. And with the priesthood being changed, there has to be made a change in the law as well. He makes this argument throughout this section. And you have to read this on your own time to just see the whole argument. But I think should be able to see for the moment that the point is Melchizedek's priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. And Christ is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Messiah would not just be a king while ruling on his throne, but he would also serve as a priest. In one man, the offices of king and priest are combined. Very, very unique. Very unique. And this isn't the only place where it was prophesied that in one man, in the Messiah, there would be a kingship and a priesthood. Look, if we'll, to Zechariah, a very book we don't refer to too often, but a very good book and very prophetic. But in Zechariah chapter 6, I think Edith referred to it this morning in her Bible class, not to this section, but to another section. But in Zechariah chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, the writer says, then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, which is very messianic. For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. And thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Here is another prophetic statement with regard to the Messiah. Just like Psalm 110, that the Messiah would be priest and king at the same time, not one after the other, or one before the other, but together he would be priest and king. And that's what the Scripture says. Melchizedek, king and priest, was a type of the Christ who would also be a priest on his throne. Under Judaism, the sacerdotal or the priestly office, that's what that word sacerdotal means. I want to throw in a little bit of cool words here for you. But the priestly office and the kingly offices were separated by what the law said. The kings came from the tribe of Judah. That's where the scepter would not depart until the Messiah comes. And the priesthood was given to the Levites. So under the law, you wouldn't have a king and a priest at the same time. You wouldn't have such a situation. Our Lord came from the tribe of Judah, where the scepter resided, concerning which tribe Moses spoke nothing regarding priests. And thus this combining of two grand functions in the august power that we see in Christ, this great power, this resplendent glory in the person of Christ, is something that the angels long to see and the men long to witness as well. Because while ruling us under the benevolent and compassionate reign of His universal Lordship, Christ ever lives to make an intercession for us as a high priest. And having been reconciled by His death, He shall save us by His life. Namely, lives, and as He serves our interest in propitiating God by faithfully interceding for us on the merits of His shed blood. And what a Redeemer we have. What a Savior we have. King and priest. One who died for us and one who will save us by what He's doing right now as a priest. Every knee should bow in thanks. and every tongue should confess Christ to the glory of God the Father. What a grand picture we have. A merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, and one who, because he was made like unto his brethren in all things, is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And that is what boggles the mind the most. The sovereign Lord is able to understand my needs. Are you struggling with sin in your life? Are you struggling with some problem in your life? Something that's like Randy prayed for this morning about people getting in the way of you and you getting in the way of yourself? Are you struggling? Christ can sympathize with you because Christ was tempted in all points, yet without sin. So he understands. He is the true mediator between man and God because he was made like unto us. But having such a high priest as this, we need to heed what the prophet said. When he says in Hebrews chapter 2, "Therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in the time of need." Let us run to him. Let us cling to him, knowing who he is. King, sovereign Lord, but priest who is able to have compassion upon us. Two in one. What a marvelous thought. Has there ever been such a king as this? Not at all. The Messiah is depicted in the Psalms as Jesus. He is the Messiah. There is no other one. And today he is ruling over the nations. He is ruling in the midst of his enemies. But the word of warning is going out to all men. And what is that word? "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." It is going out. "Every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." The word is going out. He is ruling in the midst of his enemies, and yet the word is going out to them. The word of warning, the word of an appeal to come to him on his terms. Jesus is now sitting on the throne of his father David. Jesus is now exercising his sovereignty and his priesthood, and he will continue to sit there until all of his enemies are put under his feet. Let me tell you something, dear friends. Every knee will one day bow. And if your knee does not bow voluntarily right now, then you will be forced to bow before him on that day, and his feet will be on your neck. And that's the picture here. And that wasn't just a symbolic thing. In the Old Testament, when they put their feet on their neck, it was to break it, to show utter defeat. And you will not win. You must turn to him now while there is hope. He will reign there at the Father's right hand until all of his enemies are put under his feet. We know when that is? We do. We know how long that is, because the Bible tells us how long that's going to be. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 26 that the last enemy that will be defeated by Christ is death. Death is the last enemy. And so he will reign at the Father's right hand until the resurrection day, which takes place on the last day. Let me tell you what. There's not going to be a resurrection and then 7 years of tribulation and then another resurrection at the end of 1,000 years. There's going to be one resurrection at the last day, and that's when Christ will give his authority back to the God so that God may be all in all. In the meantime, what are you going to do about this? What am I going to do about this? What are we going to do? What can we do? How ought we respond? And again, the answer, I think, is found in the Psalms. The Psalm that David read just a few moments ago, Psalm chapter 2. The very last verse, it says, "Do homage," or as some of the older translations say, "kiss. Kiss on that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." The only way to escape is to bow down before the Son now. Do homage to him now. On the first Pentecost, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, after the first sermon was proclaimed that God had made him Lord in Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, the audience cried out, what must we do to be saved? They had crucified the one that God had raised up and seated at his right hand. What are we going to do? Is there anything we can do? And one might think, what could a man do? God is most certainly going to smite these people. And yet what Peter does is offer him the warning. He says, repent. Here's what you need to do. Repent. And be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How will you escape the wrath of God? What must you do to kiss the Son, to do homage to Him? Well, in the beginning, you must obey the gospel. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you believe that He is this Messiah that is now sitting at the Father's right hand, if you believe all that, then repent of your sins and be baptized. Baptism is essential as repentance. Because baptism with repentance is for the forgiveness of sins. If you believe the gospel, then do homage to the Son. Kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way. And then having been baptized, you'll be raised to walk in newness of life, listening to the Lord, following what He says. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. So that's what you do. Are you His sheep? Are you following Him? Have you done what's essential to be forgiven of sins? Will you not kiss the Son today? If you're here today, and you're subject to the invitation of Christ, which is an invitation to all men, no matter where you're from, the invitation is the same whether you travel to Zimbabwe or whether you travel to Ireland or Australia or Russia, the same. Will you not come and respond to it today while we stand and sing the invitation song?